Well, I could give you a word of advice. I would advise you to get the CDs, because I look a lot better in a CD than I do in a DVD. So that's just an inside track of information. It's nice to be back in Clocher Valley, and I trust that the Lord will meet with us. It's a bit of an experiment, actually. The only time I've dealt with this subject as a subject, well, I've dealt with it twice. Once was to a Sunday school class in my church in Greenville before I left there, dealing with the young adults, young marrieds. This was something they particularly desired, and that's where I did this. And then I was in Singapore, and Mr. Ferguson's son, Paul, is a minister of a church there, and they asked that I would do a family conference on a Saturday. You can be glad you're not in Singapore, because like all Orientals, they seem to have an almost infinite ability to suffer. And so they had me down for three services on the Saturday. Well, it actually worked out the way things, it was just two lengthy sessions with a bit of a break, very little break in between. And I was expected three times to speak for an hour and a half each time. And I had mercy on them. I only spoke twice. Maybe it was 2 hours each time, I can't remember. But anyway, you can be glad you're not in Singapore, that you will, God willing, get home the same day that you left home. So I'm glad to be with you. I'm glad you're here. And I trust that the Lord will bless. It's a bit different from an ordinary preaching service in that you are dealing with one restricted area of subject. I have to say right at the beginning, we will only scratch the surface. It would take a lot longer than four meetings to deal with the whole spectrum. But you've got a lot of books that have already been mentioned, and maybe this will at least point you in the direction of looking into that literature. I thought we would read tonight in the book of Psalms to start with, Psalm 144. Psalm 144. And we'll just read the second half of the psalm. We'll commence at verse number 9. And we'll read through the end of Psalm 144. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children. Let me emphasize just here, the word translated children is the ordinary Hebrew word for sons. And so strange children is a perfectly good translation, but I'm emphasizing the literal meaning for what comes next is in stark contrast. Deliver me from the hand of strange sons, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer as we commend the service now to the Lord. Father in heaven, we bless thee for this time that thou hast brought us all together. We thank thee for all who are here. Thou dost know every home represented, every marriage represented, every prospective marriage represented. Thou dost know, O Lord, the affairs of every family, the peculiar challenges and needs of each case. And O God, our Father, we're deeply conscious that this preacher does not have either the ability or the power to meet those needs. Lord, we thank thee that thy word is quick and powerful. We thank thee that thy word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thy word is manna to the soul. It is refreshment to the weary. We have been singing of the bright promises of God that are greater than our exceeding need. And tonight, our Father, we would pray that thou wilt speak to every heart and apply thy word to everyone. Start with the preacher in the pulpit and go from seat to seat and distribute to each person according as thou dost see the need to be. Lord, fill me with thy spirit. Grant unction to the preacher. Grant grace to the hearer. And Lord, grant a receptive and a responsive heart. May there be lasting fruit for the preaching of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you'll be aware that when we come to deal with a subject like marriage and the things that flow from marriage, home and family, deal with marriage, marriage is usually a subject that's quite popular as a subject for jokes. There are more jokes about marriage. You ever go to a wedding reception? And it seems that it's who can outdo the other with all the jokes. And I mean, I like a joke as well as anybody else. I was talking to somebody today, I forget how this came up, but we're talking about, oh, I remember now, they're talking about names. Talking to a niece of mine, and her son had given the three daughters, and it three names. I'm not going through the names. I said, sort of strange choices for names. And she said, yeah, they are. I didn't even ask. And I said, I thought you were going to talk like Stanley Barnes. Stanley has a joke for everything. And he said that he knew an Indian, or a man who went to visit an Indian, rather, an American Indian. And he was introducing him to his wife. This is his newest wife. She was called Running Water. How'd she get that name? Well, she was born beside a river. And somebody else had another name and another name. They're all related to the situation. And this is my oldest wife. What's her name? Well, she's Three Horses. He says, well, is that the dowry you had to pay for her? He says, oh, no, just nag, nag, nag. He said, well, Mr. Greenfield, he says marriage is like a besieged city. Everybody in the outside's trying to get in, and everybody in the inside's trying to get out. And you've all these kinds of jokes about marriage. As I say, we can all laugh. But the reality is, behind the joke, there is a great deal of truth. My wife read a startling statistic out of a national newspaper the other day to me. I didn't bother checking what area they were talking about, whether it was Britain or America or just the whole Western world. I didn't check into the details, but it was a startling statistic. It said that the average woman hangs on to her hairdresser longer than she hangs on to her husband. That is startling. When you stop to think that home which is supposed to be the haven, the secure, the safe place, is the most dangerous place in the country for children, and very often for wives as well, and in a few cases for husbands who have wives who beat them up. Yes, that does happen, believe it or not. Increasingly happening. When you stop to think that if a family member is murdered, the immediate family are the chief suspects. I know a preacher and his wife whose teenage son must have heard intruders either coming into their house or trying to get in, and he grabbed a shotgun and he went out to confront them. When he opened the door, got out to the front path of his house, it was a struggle. The gun went off. He was dead. Police could find no evidence of the intruders. And so the parents, who had been lying sleeping through until the gunshot went off, became the number one suspects. And especially the mother, for some reason, one of the most gracious and godly women you'd ever meet. And that poor woman was tormented for a long time everywhere she went, and they didn't try to hide this. Police tailed her. They dogged her steps. They wanted her to know, we are here. We are never going to let up until you break. It tells you a lot about the modern home when the immediate family are the most likely people to kill their children or their spouses. Homes are more like hell than heaven. And yet, you know, the Bible speaks of the godly home and the godly family in the most exalted of terms. One of my friends in one of the other free churches was mocking the subject matter of these meetings. And days of heaven and earth, realizing the potential of Christian marriage and home. And especially the subject for tomorrow night, submissive wives and spiritual, sensitive, and sensible husbands. And he was having a good laugh at this. And it does sound strange. Days of heaven on earth. And yet, you know, that's how the Bible describes in Deuteronomy 11:21. That's how it describes the godly home. The nearest thing to heaven on this earth is a godly marriage and a godly home. That's the nearest thing to heaven on earth. There's no mention made immediately, although there is the promise that God will provide and God will meet needs. But there's no promise that you'll be millionaires, that you'll have what the world thinks is the best situation. But there is the promise that you will have heaven on earth. This is not pie in the sky. This is real. This is what God holds out to his people. This is what we should have. It's not to say we're perfect, but it is to say that the nearest experience to heaven before we get there is a godly home. When you stop to think of it, the family on earth is supposed to reflect the family in heaven. Now, in Ephesians 3, you're told a little about that family. The family in heaven is named after one father. And when you think of that family in heaven, how they unitedly and selflessly gathered round the throne, living in fellowship with God, under complete obedience to the lordship of Christ, making much of the Lamb
and living that out in fellowship with each other. That's what they're doing in heaven. They're doing it sinlessly. Well, on earth, that's what we in our homes and families are intended to be doing. And our homes are supposed by God to be representatives, images, if you want, icons. Oh, the world uses that word in a totally different sense. An icon is some sports star, some film star. How on earth they ever put the word star to that bunch who haven't a gleam of light in them? Certainly nothing heavenly about them. That's how they use the word icon. But the word icon, it's a Greek word. And it is an image. It's a representation. We are to be the icons of the family in heaven. If you're going to live out that kind of a life, then obviously the life of the family in heaven has to be replicated in your life down here. I'm not going to take a lot of time in this tonight. We may get back to this passage later, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, after what's called the Shema, which comes from the Hebrew, it is the Hebrew verb to hear, and it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." This is Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5. And then it says in verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house," etc., etc. I'll maybe come back to this little outline. I'd love to preach it more fully. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there are three great themes. There is the law to be obeyed. Then there is the Lord to be loved. And the land to be possessed. Those are the three great themes of Hebrews chapter 6. And they have their counterpart in the Christian life. They have the counterpart in the Christian home. This is how we reach heaven on earth. The Word of God, our chart and compass, our guide, the law to be obeyed. And centrally, the Lord loved with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's how you possess the Lamb that God has provided in His infinite mercy and grace. That's the picture that God gives of a godly home and family, a marriage that's really working. But you know, the Bible's a very honest book, and it shows us that our homes very often fail to live up to the divine and exalted ideal. For example, this was true of David. David knew that the Lord had promised to build him a house, but when he was an old man and he was nearing death, this is what he said, 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. "Although my house be not so with God." I want you to stop there. I haven't covered much of the Bible tonight so far. Hopefully we'll cover a whole lot more before we're through. But I wonder, even now, you having to say, "My house is not so with God." Because if you are, listen up very carefully. If you need to find out why, and in God's name, get it right. "Though my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." Now, this is a very important verse. David was dying, and he realized the importance of his family. In a way, the success or failure of David's life would be seen in his family. And thus he desired their salvation. He desired their spiritual welfare even more than their earthly prosperity. The great tragedy is that David, great man of God though he was in many, many areas, yet for most of his life he showed a signal lack of interest in his family's welfare. You just look at how his children lived and how he lived at times, but especially how he let sin go undealt with in his own family. Man, when you come to die, you may want your family to be saved. You may want the best for your family. But is it not a little late to wait until you're on your deathbed to start to show an interest in what your home ought to be? Not better to do it in time. You're here tonight, so in the mercy of God, there's time. God is faithful who called you. He'll stand by his covenant. We're not going to be sinlessly perfect. And when I say this is the nearest representation to heaven, it's not a sinless representation. And we all need mercy and grace and wisdom and help in all our dealings, and especially in the proximity of the home. That's when your guard's down. That's when the false face is off. That's when the real you really comes to the fore. We all know that. We certainly need special help there. And the Lord could give it. And if you're one of those people who's saying, yes, it's true, my house is not so with God, thank God there is a covenant-keeping God. Despite past failures or even present shortcomings, we may take God at his word and claim his promise. What I want you to take out of all these meetings is that Christian marriage is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. Now, other marriages may be, quotes, happy. They may be successful on a human level. But only a true Christian marriage can approach to the Creator's initial plan and the Redeemer's specific purpose. Only a true Christian marriage can be a reflection of that family in heaven and of the union that exists between Christ and his church. Now that lends to the subjects before us in these four meetings a great deal of importance, solemnity, and significance. In these studies, I would want really to lead believers into the enjoyment of the kind of marriage that the Bible portrays. I want us to get weaned off the world's views and focus on what the Lord wants. I hope we'll not be able to deal with all of these, but I hope we'll be able to at least touch and face some of the urgent questions that believers meet with in their homes. Especially, I will want to deal with one thing that is crucial, and that is, how do we put the gospel into operation in the context of our marriage relations, and our home and our family? And especially, how do you apply the gospel, what you believe, in those areas of contention in marriage relationships? I would hope that I'm facing a company of people who are the most perfect in Northern Ireland, and you don't have contentions. But I'm long enough in the tooth to know that that's just not so. And in many a church, you have people sitting in the same pew. When they go out through the door, they go home. I have known married couples to sit in the same church, and they haven't broken breath to each other in their own home for years. I've known others, and they leave church, and if they do speak to each other, it's in terms of bitterness and recrimination. So there's many, many a problem. How do you deal with these in the Bible? What are the rules of husbands and wives? And what about their issue of children? And what about family devotions? I was speaking to a Free Presbyterian leader just the other day, and he said, I believe in our church there are very few people who even have a family altar. And I would say that of those who ever do open the Bible and read together and pray together, there are very few fathers. And I'm not demeaning the mothers here, because I think they do a better job in this than the fathers. That's something we'll come back to later, perhaps. But there are very few fathers who have the slightest clue how to conduct family worship and how to have real, vital, meaningful, Spirit-led, Christ-centered, God-exalting, soul-stirring family worship. Brother McIntyre mentioned Joel Beakey's book. Read it, because Joel Beakey is the best man I know on the subject of family worship. He was standing before a group of hundreds and hundreds of preachers in America not too long ago, and he asked them, how many of you, these are preachers, how many of you pray with your wives? Not one. And we wonder what's wrong with our families. We wonder what's wrong with our marriages. We wonder where the glitz and the, you know, the sparkle in the eye the day you get married, where it's all gone to. These are things we'll have to deal with. So it's back to basics for a few minutes. Because if we're going to address these things, we're going to have to see why God established marriage, what he meant by the establishment of it. As you'll see from the program, we're dealing with the meaning, mystery, and majesty of a godly marriage. Now, there are three passages of Scripture. So you'll be glad to know I'm getting to my real Bible reading. I haven't started yet. It's just to get my vocal cords oiled and to make sure you're comfortably seated. You know that thing they used to have in radio? Do they still have it? Where mothers and children used to come after the 1:30 news or something, about 5 to 2, and say, are you sitting comfortably? Then I begin. Well, are you sitting comfortably? If not, I pity you, for I'm still going to begin. Anyway, three passages of Scripture. We're starting in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. And we will read just a part of this. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, that is God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now here's the beginning of Christian marriage. Here's the beginning of the woman and all that she has contributed to the world ever since. I want you to notice that God created Eve in order that Adam might have a help. If you read the verses that went before this, you'll find that verse 18 says, I will make him an help meat for him. We have taken that and used it as one word, helpmeet. That's good English, no doubt, but what he's saying is, I'm going to create a help, literally as before him. This help that is perfectly suited for him. That's why he created Eve, to be the help that was perfect for Adam. Now let me make this clear, that for any woman, there is no higher calling. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there is no other worthy calling. There are some ladies who stay single all their lives. Sometimes by their own desire, sometimes by because of their dedication to aging parents or whatever. They give up their own lives to sacrifice for their family. Sometimes, be quite honest, against their desire, and they just didn't have the opportunity. Very often, again, that's a matter of joke, a matter of jest. Got to be very careful about those jests, because they can be very, very, very hurtful. Because most, not all, but most unmarried young women in their hearts cherish a desire to be married, and because of their biology, they have a desire to have children like any what they would think other normal woman would have. There's nothing wrong with those desires. They're quite natural. And therefore, when they're frustrated, it can be very hurtful when some loudmouth comes along just to make a jest of what, in many cases, is a heartbreaking situation. Let's be careful. Well, that's just by the way. But for one reason or another, there's a number of girls, and this may be getting worse as we see fewer men willing to take their stand for Christ outside the camp. Number of girls who remain single. And they may have a very worthy calling and occupy a very worthy place and a very needed place in the church. In fact, I am convinced that there are certain women, and I know some of them in the Free Church, and I believe in His sovereignty, God has kept them single because of their unique and wonderful ministry to the whole church that they would not have been able to perform had they been wives and mothers. They have paid a big price. The Lord is not unmindful of their labor of love. I know I have met some of these young women. I'm thinking of one in particular, and I'll be very vague here. In appearance, she was a very striking young woman. Pretty to beautiful. In her attainments, she was top of the pile. In her personality, she was most attractive. But God kept her single and used her to do a wonderful work that had she not been single, she couldn't have done. So, I'm not saying to be a wife is the only worthy thing for a Christian girl. That's not true. That would be unkind, unscriptural, and foolish. But there is certainly no higher calling than for the woman to be the help that is perfect for her husband. You see, I hear ladies say, well, what do you do? And they're used now in this day and age, they're used to seeing these, I think of them as predatory women. They see them there. They're the stars of the screen and stage. They're the big hitters in business. They're out forging a career. They're doing this. They're earning big money. They're doing all sorts of things. And then these women say, well, I'm just a housewife. That's like looking at a bunch of bin men. And by the way, if you're a bin man, I'm not demeaning you. But that's like looking at a bunch of bin men and saying, I'm sorry, I'm just a king. You're just a housewife? This is what I mean. Let's strip away all the garbage of the world. God created the perfect woman to give her perfect happiness. He made her the help that was meet for her husband. Not only made her, but the Hebrew word is he built her. That's the verb. God built the woman. And I have to say, and I don't want to be counted sloppy here, but I'm very old-fashioned in many ways. And I keep on realizing I'm way out of date, and you know, I've got an ideal in my head that too often doesn't measure up. I expect more from women than I do from men. I think women are naturally, now I know that they're not all beautiful, they're not all equally beautiful at least, but I believe that there's something naturally beautiful about a woman. I think there's usually something more refined about the woman. She has that ability to refine. There's an intuition. There's a lot of things there that you just don't usually find in the male of the species. God built her. That's a word that speaks to me of very special design, very special care. You see, in Adam's case, he created him, to use a little Latin phrase, ex nihilo. That's out of nothing, or from the dust of the ground. This is the next thing to out of nothing. There was nothing in the dust that you could remotely say was going to resemble a man. But God took that and he made Adam. But when it came to Eve, he took part of Adam and he built her. And he built her to very particular specifications. And every part of her body and soul was built by God and suited perfectly to man's needs physically, emotionally, intellectually, socially, and spiritually. You see, when you hear that old saying, behind every great man there's a greater woman, or behind every good man there's a better woman, well, that may be carrying it a wee bit too far to talk about greater and better. That's a bit invidious, but nonetheless, this is where it comes from. It's not good for man to dwell alone. God didn't intend him to be a lonely creature. He says, I'm going to create a help that is meet for him. I'm going to build something specially for man. And every wife should seek to make sure that in all those areas of man's need, physical, emotional, intellectual, social, and spiritual, in all those needs, she is there as his help. She's there to help and strengthen in all those areas. Every wife should make sure she's meeting that. And every husband, before these meetings are through, I'm going to have some things to say to the husbands. And if it was a husband's only meeting, I would be a whole lot more explicit with them than I would be in a mixed gathering. I'll have something to say to husbands. Every husband should treasure such a gift from God. I have a friend who married a very lovely young woman. And everybody would say he got the better part of the bargain. Intellectually superior. Spiritually, a wonderful, wonderful young woman. As a wife and mother, you'd have to say, just tops. And what I like about it, on top of it all, she is an absolutely excellent cook. I've been to dinner in their home a number of occasions. And I always thank her for the food. I wherever I go, if people feed me, I thank them for it. I was was talking to him one day, because no matter what his wife would cook, he would never even once say thank you. Now, he boasts to me about how good she is, but never once to her even say, you did a wonderful job there, thank you. And I said to him, you know, when my wife cooks for me, I thank her for it. He looked at me. I said, I mean, if your wife cooks for me, I'll thank her. So if I'm going to thank your wife, why would I not thank my own wife who does it every day? That's just one little thing. Don't let familiarity breed contempt. If wives should be what the Bible is saying here to be the help, then husbands at least should treasure. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, Proverbs 18:23 says. And 31 verse 10 says, who can find a virtuous woman? It's getting harder all the time, mind you. So if you find one, her price is far above rubies. I was reading the words of a famous ancient, not ancient, but historically a lot before our time, English poet. And he spoke about a good mother. He said, a good mother is worth 10,000 schoolmasters. And right he was. Right he was. And a good wife, her price is above rubies. So treasure her. But wives, on the other hand, remember this. Remember that story about the woman who was called three horses? Nag, nag, nag. Listen to what Solomon also says in Proverbs 19:13-14. The contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. You know, that's how the Japanese drove people mad during their Second World War prison camps. They'd keep them out and just be a drip of water hitting their forehead. Keep on hitting there until it drove them absolutely stark, raving mad. And Solomon says the contentions of a wife are like, they're just a continual dropping. Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. So here's the first thing. God then created Eve to be a help to Adam. You look again at Genesis 2 and you'll find that God created Eve that the woman might be man's equal in worth and dignity. Now here I'm touching on something that has caused a lot of contention. I'm going to be speaking tomorrow night about wives being in submission to their husbands. Now that's so old-fashioned, that's counted to be male chauvinism. That is against the spirit of the age. In fact, it runs against even what is now the law of the land. But God's law takes preference and precedence. She should be in subjection to her husband. But do you not think women are equal to men? Do you not think I'm as good as you are, as good as my husband is? Yeah, we're not talking about that even. I'm saying a woman was created to be man's equal in worth and dignity. You see the two words, man and woman? That's the relationship, isn't it? Same thing is true in Hebrew in chapter 2, verse 23 here. The word for man is ish, I-S-H. The word for woman is isha, I-S-H-A-H. And it's denoting an essential equality. Adam wondered at this wonderful help that God had created for him. And he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. He was full of admiration and wonder. He wasn't thinking, she's my inferior. Matthew Henry pointed out that God didn't take her out of Adam's head, so he wouldn't lord it over her. He didn't take her out of Adam's feet, so he wouldn't trample on her, but he took her from his side near his heart that they might live together in love with mutual dignity and respect. That's how God did it. That's why he did it. And he did it that they might together fashion a solid family life. If you move over to chapter 3 and verse 20, you'll find Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And there you have the first description of real family life. She's the help, she's the wife, and now she is the mother. Here is God's purpose for bringing the woman into the home, a solid family life. And of course, and with this I'll have to leave Genesis 2 because time is running ahead of us. Chapter 2, verse 24. This calls for total faithfulness. And you'll notice what chapter 2, verse 24 says. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Notice the word cleave. I have to be careful here because A, I can't take too much time on it, and B, I've got to be careful that I don't speak too vehemently. We're living in a day, I even in churches, when men are so addicted to pornography and the filth that they see in the world, and the images of the glossy, airbrushed prostitutes of Hollywood are stuck in your face, in your newspaper, on your television, and men are sitting at home watching, ogling all this, just high-class prostitutes. High-class as far as their worldly standing, not as far as their moral worth. More and more they wander away from the wife that God has given them, and they think very often they can trade her in the way they trade their car for a new model. I want to tell you, every man is going to answer for that before God. You cleave to your wife. Cleave to your wife. That will become obvious and get into a little more perspective when we turn to our third passage of Scripture. But for the moment, let's turn to the second one. We're coming now to the New Testament and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now here the Lord is telling you something as to why he instituted marriage. Now, the Bible is a very honest book. I've already said that. And it deals with things that we don't normally, especially in Northern Ireland, like to deal with. We like to sidestep. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, let me explain. He's saying it's good for a man to stay single. But he was speaking in light of a present persecution where there was difficulties. And what he was saying is, it's a lot easier if you're having to flee for your life, or if you're having to face a judge that's going to unjustly condemn you, put you to death. It's much easier if you don't have the responsibility of a wife and children. Outside of that special circumstance, Paul was not taking the popish position that ministers should stay single. In the early church, they didn't know any such nonsense. But that's what he means here. Nevertheless, though that is true, there's something even more immediately important even than this. He's saying, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, whether we like it or not, we tend to think that we live in the promiscuous age, and we do live in a very promiscuous age. The porn industry is one of the biggest industries in the Western world. In America, where I lived for 30 years, it is a multi-billion dollar industry, the porn industry. And I have no doubt it's the same in Britain and the rest of Western Europe. So we tend to think that we're unique in this. But if you go back throughout history, far from it. Ancient religion was practiced around the practice of fornication. Ancient heathen temples had the prostitutes lined up in the street outside. Male and female prostitutes. And this was part of the worship of heathenism. Christianity came into a world deeply fouled by sin and wickedness. The whole world was not a bit like the Jewish world and Judaism. The rest of the world was not a bit like that. The Jews were far from perfect. But Judaism as a religion did not countenance this kind of wickedness and filth that heathenism luxuriated in. Paul was writing to the people in Corinth. Corinth was known to be one of the most wicked, immoral cities on the face of God's earth. Now, Paul knew that. He also knew, and you know, preachers may let on that these things don't exist. They do exist. You young people need to listen up very carefully here. We're all human. Humans are created with hormones. In teens and early 20s, they can go mad. I don't often quote C.S. Lewis for many reasons. But he did notice one thing that was very true. He said, falling in love, to be in love is distinct from loving. Falling in love, he says, is a kind of madness. When normal thought processes are blown out of the window, things that people wouldn't normally do are now done. And there is, in the human, as much as in the rest of the animal kingdom, not that we are descended from animals, but there is a certain similarity to biology. There is a drive to reproduce. That is not sinful. That is natural. That is created. But like everything else that's created, it must be held under the control of God's word, God's law, and especially God's gospel. And by faith in Christ, we have got to be able to utilize biological abilities of the human body to glorify God. Now, Paul knew that outside of marriage, if you ban marriage, people are going to live in fornication. Now, we have reached the stage, I'm not going to get into this much tonight, maybe do it again, when marriage is almost, for half the people who live together, more than that probably in many places, marriage doesn't even appear on their screen. They're not interested in marriage. They just live together. This is shameful. But it's happening. You would hardly sleep in your bed at night if you really knew what many young people that you think of are beyond the danger. If you really knew what to get up to. Some of the postings from so-called Christian young people on their Facebook page, I am told, because that's a site I never visit, I hate it with a passion. But they are shameful in the extreme. Some of their statements are wicked in the extreme. Now, Paul says we must avoid fornication. Christians are to be morally pure. Young people, young men, young women should be going into marriage morally pure, How is that to be done? He says, well, marriage is God's way of maintaining moral purity. Sexual relations in marriage, never out of marriage. Verses 3-5. God created marriage to provide for the physical and the emotional needs of both husband and wife. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be consent, with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That's clear enough. The word benevolence is a word that literally means goodwill, kindness. But it's a euphemism. It's a polite way of saying something else. What he's talking about is what Moses called the duty of marriage. It's talking about the conjugal relations and rights of husbands and wives. Now, you'll notice, first of all, the restraint with which the Scripture speaks of these things. The gospel has something to say to us about even the intimacies of married life, but there has to be restraint in how we talk about these things. Otherwise, it ends up like Christian pornography or Certificate X Christianity. There are preachers who seem to love to get into the cesspool, get into that. The Bible speaks with great reserve and restraint, but the basic meaning must never be lost. This term benevolence means, as John Gill put it, all the offices of love, tenderness, humanity, care, provision, and protection, which are to be performed by the husband to the wife and by the wife to the husband. This is a huge subject. I don't know, when I come to deal with the challenges to a godly home and godly marriage on the last, I don't know that I'm going to have time to deal with it. In my job, it has been my doubtful privilege of dealing with many marriages in trouble. Many marriages in trouble. Sometimes the Lord has been very gracious and has given wonderful solutions and changed lives and changed marriages and changed homes. In others, you just have to step back and admit failure. Not the Lord's failure, but failure of people who don't want the Lord's way. And one of the most constant difficulties is right here what Paul is talking about. Either infidelity on the part of a husband or a wife, or you've got, and I will be very delicate here, but you husbands will know what I'm talking about, and you wives will know what I'm talking about. I have ladies come to me and say, I feel dirty. I feel I'm just being used the way he would use a streetwalker. I'm just to be used, and then he's satisfied, just tossed aside like a wet rag. That's sin. There's no benevolence there. And then on the other hand, women who withdraw their favors as a punishment, as a way of asserting manipulative authority, they're no longer a help. And they're driving their husbands, unless God intervenes, to the arms of another woman. Now, Paul says we must avoid these things. It's in the marriage you provide for all the physical and all the emotional needs. And this is the setting in which husbands are to show respect to their wives, and wives are to show respect to their husbands.
And that's God's blueprint for marriage. Now we come to the third portion, and it's back in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And I see my time is gone. You see, I forgot even to look at my watch. And lo and behold, it's almost tomorrow. Ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet hath he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, and so on. He's saying you don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Now then, clearly God means marriage to be the most sacred, enduring, and fulfilling and blessed relationship on the earth. There are three words here that I'm going to emphasize. Just leave them with you and you can think of them. First one is covenant. Marriage is a sacred covenant. Now, a covenant is a holy pact or agreement, first of all with God and then with your wife or your husband. You know, when you stand up here and the minister says, do you take this woman, do you, and I think of the words of the marriage, will you do this, 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 and this? I do. I will. But you're not only saying it to each other, you're saying it to God. This is a vow. I want you to understand it. It is a vow, a solemn vow issued one to the other, but first of all to God. My covenant with my wife is in many respects a reflection, an image of the covenant that God has entered into with Christ for his church and between the church and Christ. I don't have time to go into how the Lord gave Christ to be a covenant to his people. That covenant ratified by his blood, Hebrews 13:20, but realized in the body, that is the church. That's how God describes marriage. It's a sacred covenant. It's holy. It's binding. It's entered into in full recognition and acceptance that the solemn agreement is registered in the high court of heaven. It's a covenant. Secondly, Malachi 2:15, it is an enduring commitment. Till death do us part is not just a little bit of half poetry, half prose. It's not just something nice we say to make a nice marriage service. Till death do us part means what it says, and it says what it means. It's Malachi is describing here total fidelity. There was a little funny man that stood for president for the United States a few years back. He didn't get all that many votes. He was a multi-billionaire, and his name was Ross Perot. And one of the things that was held up against him, there were many things that Ross Perot would have been for. I didn't have a vote, so I didn't have any say in the matter. Many things I wouldn't have liked had I been a voter. But one thing I did like, and man, the press jumped all over him for it. He was a very big businessman, multi-billionaire. And if he found one of his managers had committed adultery against his wife, he fired him. And the press was all over him on Monday. On a television interview, they were wanting to chew the wee man up. And I never forget his answer. He says, look, if that man's wife can't trust him,
why should I trust him? How can I trust him? If his own wife can't trust him, how can I trust him? There's no answer to that, you know. A man who vows before God he'd be faithful to his wife and he goes committing adultery, he's a liar to his wife, he's a liar to his God. And the wife who doesn't, it's just the same. Commitment, fidelity.
So serious is that, that the Lord Jesus Christ allows, we may get back to this later, he allows that infidelity as a just cause for divorce. Now that's not to say divorce is the best answer, for there is forgiveness, there is restoration. This is not the unpardonable sin. There's mercy with God. Thank God there can be mercy with his people. It's for another night. But commitment. Jesus is faithful. Should not we be? Let me say to you husbands, you treat your wife as nearly as is humanly possible. Christ treats his church. You wives, you deal with your husband as nearly as possible as the church deals with Christ. That's the key. That's real commitment. And then there's the third word which I would use, Malachi 2:14, which is communion. And brethren, sisters, I find this is the thing, one thing that's missing in so many homes. Communion. It's one thing to say they two shall be one flesh. Living together as man and wife, but that's only one part of the marriage. Maybe a very important part, it's only one part. Union should lead to communion. Fellowship. Real fellowship. Here's the pattern for a godly marriage. Here are the precepts. Don't deal treacherously. Live in this sweet communion. Find your closest and best companion in your husband or your wife. Don't put anybody before them. Treat your spouse as the Lord treats you in the covenant. Here's God's purpose. In Malachi, he says, this is how you produce a godly seed. You know, children brought up in a home like this, you see why Moses says it's like days of heaven on earth? This is the nearest thing they're going to get to see of heaven on earth. Listen, if they don't see the reality of God and Christ and gospel in their own home, in most cases, you're wasting your time hoping they'll see it in church. Because that home is the basic reality. And those kids are going to say, no matter what those people look like in church, my parents look that way in church. But at home, they're just hypocrites. See what I mean? Whereas if they see this kind of genuine, spiritual, godly communion, fellowship, living out the life of Christ in the home. Here's the permanence of a godly marriage. Verse 16. God hates putting away. There's a glorious promise to it. God's covenant is always gracious. God means to do us good. To the world, to be faithful to one woman, that's boring. For a wife, I'm thinking of two young women I know. Each of them has a PhD. One in biochemistry, the other in a very similar field.
One of them worked with one of the most prestigious scientific researchers in the world. She was his chief assistant. Her name was on the papers. They're submitted for publication. She had a big, big career right ahead of her. She set it all aside to rear her children. For a scientist, that would be difficult to set science aside. Did she worry about it? Did she moan about it? Was it a sacrifice? No, sir. This is something vastly more important. This is something supremely important. As a woman, to serve her God and to seek in her home to have days of heaven on the earth. I said at the beginning, do you say, my house is not so with God? Do you wish it to be so? When people would come to me with marriage problems, home problems, I always start it the same way. I sat here, they sat across my desk. And this is what I said. You folk have problems. This book has answers. Now, are you willing for God's answer, no matter what it costs, no matter where it leads? You're willing for God's answer. If that's where you are, we're in business. If you're not there, I have no plan B. It's this or nothing. And I say that to you tonight. If you want the kind of home God's word is describing, if you want the kind of marriage God's home is describing, you, husband, your wife, you may have this. It's God's promise. It's God's covenant provision for his people. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and may he lead us service by service a little further as we study what it is to realize the potential of a godly marriage. Amen.